Leviticus chapter 19. We're moving on to the next section today, Lord willing, in verses 29 and 30. For the sake of time, we will read only those two verses. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Richard Adams. And for those of you that have it, this is out of the five-volume Puritan Sermons set. Richard Adams says it like this. It is most plain, if God hath graciously given children unto his servants, you, Christian parents who profess to be such, are obliged in gratitude to his heavenly majesty for those favors, to do your utmost so to order and manage these his gifts as he hath directed, that they may indeed be fitted for the donor's use and service. They are not born with Bibles in their hands, neither are the contents in their heads or hearts, neither can they put forth to sea without card or compass. But you are by your relation obliged to indoctrinate them, to acquaint them with God and themselves, to supply their wants as you can in every way, and no way to discountenance them. For this is, in effect, to disparage the divine favors and trample upon the Almighty's blessings. It is to expose the tokens of his bounty and put them to vilest uses, to make them instruments of sin and subjects of wrath and bring shame to yourselves. I thought that it would be good for us, before we move on, to do what we have to do every now and then, because the outlines are way big, to find our place in the outline once again. So, if you'll recall, we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter said, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to see what Peter would have had in his context as a Bible-believing apostle. And the Bible that he had in that day was, obviously, the Old Testament. And so he would have been quoting from Leviticus 19. And so we went back to Leviticus 19, and we've spent several weeks there now. So let's remember some of those things that we've seen and take our place in the outline once again. First of all, we saw at the opening of Leviticus 19 some fairly explicit references to the Ten Commandments. For they indeed make up the index or scaffolding of holiness for the people of God. And we, the Lord giving mercy and grace, learn to obey the Lord in everything by learning his Ten Commandments. And so in verse 3, we saw the fourth and fifth commandments. Verse 4 concerned the first and second commandments. Verses 5 through 8 spoke of the peace offering, which is a second commandment. And really also it is an eighth commandment thing as well, right? Not robbing from God and being thankful unto him. So then also in verses 9 and 10, we spoke of a proper fifth commandment duty. A second table duty, the gleaning of the fields and leaving some behind for the poor, as the earlier section spoke of in the first table duty of the peace offering. So the next division spoke of the eighth and ninth commandments, and then it was followed by the third commandment, right? Because the ninth and third commandments are so very closely related in the way we speak the truth and make our oaths and our vows. Then in verses 13 and 14, Moses speaks to us against theft and the life of those that are especially vulnerable, so not to put stumbling blocks before the blind and so on. In verses 15 and 16, we spoke to the testimony and judgment of the citizens of Israel, generally covered in the second table, but especially keeping our neighbor in good reputation, speaking well of him, not to do evil in judgments. And then in 17 and 18, this final portion of the first section, there were generalities speaking of how we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, right? We don't hate our neighbor in our heart by suffering sin upon him, and so on. And so in verses 1 through 18 then, we saw a fairly specific application of each of the Ten Commandments. But then in 19, we've slowed down quite a bit because there are general equity principles that are present here in verses 19 and following, and they're given under more obscure terms. And so we took a little bit more time since we have come to verse 19. Remember that the Lord gives us in this passage what we called the contextual boundaries. The theologians use the term inclusio. It's a Latin term. It simply means there's something, you know, there's something that's kept inside something. There, it's bounded. And what were the phrase? What was the phrase that actually bounds these different contextual sections? I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Right? And in between those, we said, the Lord was drawing together, even if it seemed to us as disparate at first, some greater study, some greater meditation revealed how these things were actually bound together contextually in between the phrases, I am the Lord, and I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. All right, so we came to verse 19 then, and we saw three things. In the cattle of the Lord, in the planting of the Lord, and in the clothing that the people of God wore. We saw that we are truly the sheep of his hand, and we are to remain separate from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. We saw that we are those trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that when we sow our seed in the fields, we don't mix that seed. We are indeed to be kept separate as those fields were to be kept separate and plowed up and then planted with unique and specific seeds. And then third, we looked at that we are to be holy in that which we put on. We must put on the new man and put off the old man that is corrupted with lusts. And that was all in verse 19, drawn together in that context. Then in verses 20 through 22, we saw that the people of God, once separated to the Lord, cannot be cast off or judged. That she is that slave woman that has been defiled. Even though she's been defiled, they will not be put to death, those two, because there is a greater principle at work here. She represents Israel in this legislation, such that although Israel went to serve another and served with rigor and was made to serve even in an idolatrous way, serving false gods in Egypt, still the Lord called her his own and drew her to himself and married her. And that's what we saw in verses 20 through 22. Then in 23 through 25, we saw that our fruitfulness belongs to the Lord, that he is patient in receiving from us, but that all we have is due unto him, right? And that was in the planting of the trees. When you plant your orchards, when you come into the land, the first year, the second year, and the third year, you throw them all away. They're not going to be any good. But then the fourth year, all of that belongs to me, the Lord says, and then in the fifth year, you can eat. And so we saw that as those trees of righteousness that we are also to bear fruit unto the Lord, but the Lord is patience. He's not standing at the border of the orchard the first year saying, where's my fruit, where's my fruit, where's my fruit? He's patient and he's kind and he's magnanimous and he's not going to overtax us and he's going to give us time to break into our service. But then when we are ready to give unto him, he says, it's all mine. that first year belongs to me, which is the fourth year. And then after that, you can be serviceable to yourselves. Then in 26 through 28, we had a few weeks on superstitions, right? That nothing that we do should be governed by worldly enchantments in our eating, in our observing of times, in regarding fortune, and then how we remain separate from the world and its enchantments in our thinking about death. And death is especially surrounded with all kinds of superstitions that we must learn to expunge from our thinking such that we think rightly about such things. Well, that's where we are in our outline. We've followed through all of these things, and it has been overarchingly, if you will, thematically, or according to the theory, there are two overarching things. The first is we've let the Lord set the contextual boundaries with those statements, I am the Lord. And then in between those contextual boundaries, we wanted to study hard and to wring everything out that we can, all of those general equity principles for our own behavior, our own understanding, and of course, all under the Lord's mercy. So truly in this passage thus far, we have seen how that Peter was accurate when he said, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It's extremely broad what we're seeing here in Leviticus 19, and yet, as broad as it is, we would never call it comprehensive, right? Not in one passage of Scripture. The comprehensiveness of Scripture comes in the whole, doesn't it? And that is why we must hear the whole counsel of God. Now, if I could maybe take one more little side venue before we enter into our text today. When we speak about holiness and sanctification, we remember that holiness and sanctification is never unto our justification. It is the way that God has appointed us unto salvation, okay? That is the way of holiness. It is not, however, our merits. It is not our behavior that gets us there. Because all of our holiness is not as holy as it needs to be acceptable before God. There's only one who ever did that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all of our talk of holiness, we must never be tempted to think that it is by that holiness that we curry God's favor to ourselves. No, holiness is icing on the cake that's already been built by Christ. Holiness is the pleasurable and loving obedience of the people of God as they have been brought into communion with God perfectly through Jesus Christ. So let's remember that as well. It is the mercy of God in Christ that renders the Lord favorable toward us. We are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ, and God has loved us with an everlasting love before we were born. And it is only upon that account, then, that he gives to his people that they should be a holy people before him. Now, I will say this, that in some sense, holiness is the best way of life, and in other senses, holiness can be the worst way of life. And here's what I mean by that. First of all, if you are interested in yourself, if you're self-interested, holiness in Scripture is generally a good way to live because it carries concomitant blessings. But those who pursue holiness don't pursue it for their self-interest. They pursue it because they love their God and they love His Son. Secondly, holiness is a good way to live because under the hand of God, He has promised certain spiritual blessings to those who follow on in these ways. And so we see, you know, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. We see happy are the people that are in such an estate as this, who have God for their God and who are pursuing Him, and so on. The way of holiness is the way, for the most part, of happiness. But there's another thing to understand here, and that is that sometimes the way of holiness is going to be the worst thing with regard to this life. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Holiness sometimes draws us under the displeasure of the world. And this is why we cannot be attached to the blessings of holiness, because it's not all blessing. We must be attached to the smiling countenance of our Father and serving Him as beloved sons and daughters. Okay, so we want to make that caveat. Not that you folks think that holiness is the way to get to heaven. I mean, it is the way, the path, the avenue is called Holy Street, right? But we didn't name it that. It's certainly not named that for our holiness. Okay. All right, with that then, let's go ahead and begin speaking about verse 29. This next inclusio then is verses 29 and 30. And at first glance, these may not seem to be related with regard to a daughter that has become profane. And then also, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Remember that there is one overarching theme throughout Leviticus 19, and that is this is the index of holiness. We're talking about what it means to be a holy people unto the Lord. So the large principle is, first of all, holiness, and these are related with regard to that. We have profanity on the one side, and then we have holiness on the other, reverencing the sanctuary of God and keeping the Sabbath day holy. Remember, the Lord calls it in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, "My holy day." Okay? So, first of all, I want to do a little bit of work with you here on some of the words that are used. The word that is translated as prostitute here in chapter 29, hopefully you'll have a footnote there. And the footnote says to profane. To make profane. Now, remember that profane is the opposite of holy. If something is holy, it is not profane. If something is profane, it is not holy. Another word for profane, or a few words maybe, let's throw the thesaurus at it so we understand it. It would be common, defiled, polluted, and so on. Okay? I actually like the translation of the Geneva Bible here rather than the Authorized Version. It doesn't happen very often, but it does from time to time. Listen to the Geneva Bible in verse 29. "Thou shalt not make thy daughter common to cause her to be a whore, lest the land also fall to whoredom and the land be full of wickedness." So I think the use of the word common there is more accurate. It is an interesting thing in Scripture. If you take out your Strong's Concordance or you type it into your Bible program and you look up the term that's used after Genesis 19, you look up the term sodomite in Scripture. Interestingly, that word is of the same word group that we get the Hebrew word kadesh from, or holy. Because those sodomites, as they were called, Deuteronomy 23, First Kings 12 or 13, and I think one place in the Judges, what you're going to find is you're going to find that those persons that are being spoken of there were a part of idolatrous worship. They were the dedicated ones in that idolatrous worship. Okay, we don't need to go a long way down that road. It's uncomfortable in mixed company. I get that. But remember that the idolatrous worship was seeker-friendly beyond imagination. Okay? You got a steak dinner and that. So let's remember that this is not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is a standard word for profanity, becoming common, and so on. We also have to talk a little bit about the ancient Near East. It's a sad thing. We see it in several occasions, And that is that women were not treated very well very often. They were thought of as second-class citizens, and that sometimes this even affected the people of God. Now, may I say that whenever we see this among the people of God, we see a declension from the standard that God had set forth. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 19, won't we? Remember when the original Sodomites are knocking on Lot's door, asking to meet the angels, not just to meet, but not just to greet, but you get what they were asking for. And what does Lot say to them, shamefully? Here are my two daughters, right? In we see this also even to some extent in Abraham, don't we? Twice. Once in Egypt and once in Gerar. And what does he say about his wife? She's my sister. And you know, it's okay if you make her common. And then we see it again in Judges chapter 19, verse 22, right, with the concubine. And eventually she dies from the abuse that was given to her that night. And of course, the man is outraged. And we stand there and we say, why were you outraged? Didn't you know what would happen? And yet, the outrage is on both sides, isn't it? And we're to learn from that what? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The other passage that I have to mention this is in Genesis chapter 34. I don't remember that one off the top of my head. Turning to Genesis chapter 34. Oh yeah, sure. That was when Jacob did not supervise his daughter, right? Dinah, and she ended up in Shechem with Shechem, and she was defiled. And what did the sons of Jacob do? Well, they used the sacrament of circumcision as a ruse, right, to get the men of Shechem to let their guard down. And so then while they were yet wounded, Simeon and Levi broke in to the city and slew all the males. And when Jacob said, you're going to make me to stink before the inhabitants of the land, do you remember what their response was? Should they treat our daughter as common, as a harlot? Remember that? And so Jacob seemed less concerned about that than the sons did. So, back to Leviticus 19, we see this over and again then, at least we've seen it in these few instances, at least these four, if not more, where the daughters of Israel sometimes were left exposed by their father. They weren't treated as they should have been treated. How opposite to that is Psalm 144, verse 12. Please turn with me there. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaks vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. This is God's attitude, that fathers, older brothers, are to have toward their daughters and sisters. That they should be as polished stones in a palace. Now please, let's not hear any kind of objectification in that. The objectification is all the other way, as profane. So the Sabbath is a holy day. The sanctuary, we remember that the term sanctuary, that it has that prefix in it, S-A-N-C-T. That means that it comes from the Latin root, which is equivalent to our word for holiness. That it's called the holy place. The word for sanctuary, translated out of the Hebrew, is HaKadesh, the holy place. In the Hebrew, HaAgios, right? Or HaHagios. It's the holy place. So, in fact, it's very interesting in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, when we're talking about the Holy of Holies, it's Hagios HaHagion, right? It's the holy of the, it's the holiest of all, as it's translated in some translations. So we have defilement on the one hand, to profane or to defile. And there's a particular kind of defilement that's spoken of here to cause her to be, let's just say it this way, a loose woman. A woman that's not dedicated in her marriage to virginity to one man. Okay? Do not profane your daughters in that way. And then immediately he talks about the land in between. And then after that, he talks about the sanctuary and the Sabbath. And so they are all related. They're related, I think, probably in a little bit more ways than we would actually realize. And I want to unpack that for you as we go forward. So our plan then will be to take a look at these three verses, or these two verses, these three different sections, and then to double back and to wring the general equity out in parenting, in worship, and in Sabbath keeping. Okay, so that'll be our plan over the next several weeks. Parenting, worship, and Sabbath keeping. Today, just a brief introduction of this passage so that we understand what the general equity principles are, and then we will draw them out over the next few weeks. Okay, so we note then that this carnal or heathen usage of women was very common among the ancients, and that even from time to time it obtained among the people of the Lord to their shame, as they had taken on attitudes of the world toward their wives and daughters, and this is a defiling sin that must be avoided by the Lord's people. Now, I want to round it out a little bit more, and I want to do what we see, I want to apply it to our particular age. So beyond mere Genesis 19, 4 through 11, and that is, you know, the daughters of Lot, beyond merely Genesis 34, 2 and the humbling of Dinah, beyond Abraham in Genesis 13 and then in Genesis 22 with regard to, or 21, excuse me, 20, Gerar and so on, and Judges 19, we must have our daughters and our sisters, our fellow church members, the ladies of the church, we must have them in a greater esteem than that they should be like Psalm 144, those polished palace stones. Notice also, let's read one more passage before we begin to make current day application. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Verse 8, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in the eyes as one that found favor. What is this saying? Well, I think it's pretty clear. We have this little sister. She's not yet formed. She's still a little girl. She's not yet come to the time of when she would be given in marriage. What shall we say about her? If she is a wall, that means if she has held up against the ravages of this world that would profane her, if she is a wall, then we'll build a palace on her. We will build her up. We will present her as that polished stone that she is. However, if she's a door, then we're gonna patch up that door with cedar boards. We're gonna patch up that. We're gonna block that door up. We're gonna hold her in. And then notice what the Shunammite says. She says, "I am a wall." In other words, what she's saying is, "I have been and will be only for my beloved. I have not been profaned. I'm not like that door where the goers and comers, they go in and out and in and out. I'm not like that door. Rather, I am a wall." And as a wall then, notice, I am built up. My breasts, and breasts in this case are fruitfulness, right? They are like towers. I am that palace that's been built up from that wall, in other words, where there is provision for many. So, the Bible has a very clear morality and care that belongs to what we have modestly said is the fairer sex. We want to understand that in Scripture. We want to make sure that we protect that in our day. And my dear brothers and sisters, you know what I'm about to say. Our society is running 180 degrees from that as fast as they can. That everything about women is no longer feminine, at least in popular fashion. It's no longer feminine. It's no longer this. It's no longer that. It's more, the profanity is, and I mean profanity according to Leviticus 19, is legion. Legion. It's everywhere. But more than that, we are destroying in our popular conception, if we can't destroy it in physiology, we are destroying in popular conception the differences between men and women. And the Bible is not doing that at all. The Bible is setting forth that God created man, male and female, each with different strengths, each with different weaknesses, each with a need one for another in marriage. And in some cases, the Lord has given gifts of singleness for both males and females. Our society is running the other direction, and we must resist that at every turn. We must resist it. I was reading social media the other day, and I saw someone who was lamenting the fact that when her daughters grow up, they will have to compete with boys in sports. Because in sports today, if you identify yourself as a girl, you can be a girl no matter whether you were born a boy or not. And so you're competing. There was another one that came out just the other day that showed there was a women's competition. It was hurdling, and then there was another one about deadlifting. And we know the results of those, even though there are drugs that people are taking to suppress their natural hormones and so on. Still, there is a physiological difference. And so some people are saying this will be the end of women's sports and so on. I don't know about that, and frankly, I don't really care about that. What I care about is that we who have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we who call His word true and inspired and inerrant and infallible, that we would stop exposing our daughters to various kinds of profanity, to various kinds of commonness. And I am certainly against that. And I think everyone who believes the Bible ought to be as well. I think it is dangerous. I think it's not safe. I don't think it's a good thing. Or let's say that it's now women's football, and Victor now, a linebacker who has become Victoria, plays linebacker on that same field with women. I don't think that's proper. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's going to be right. This is the one example that You know, it's so far out there that all the lesser examples tend to be obscured in our thinking, right? So take a look at this one. Everybody focuses on that, and we fail to see all the other things where we have destroyed this distinction. Notice what Moses says. Fathers, protect your daughters. Fathers, don't lead your daughter in such a way that she will end up being profane. Fathers, care for your daughters. Care for them. Love them. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if I can say this, wonder of wonders, this is hate speech today. Raise them to be women. And raise your boys to be men. Mothers, fathers, listen to the word of the Lord. This is very important stuff in our day, and this is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. It would be, I think, in many cases, and I can't speak universally because I'm not omniscient, but it would be better in many cases simply to boycott that whole sporting thing rather than to give it tacit support by enrolling your sons and daughters in things like that. It's time to do away with the whole shooting match. Or if you think that sports is helpful for your children in the development of character, then develop a Christian league where that stuff isn't allowed and see how long it lasts in our current social climate. And suffer the persecution for it. So when we speak about holiness, when we speak about sanctification, we remember that this is never unto our salvation, and yet notice that all of this stuff is being pressed to us. Peter is saying that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation, and as the people of God, we must be very concerned about holiness. Living separately before the watching world. So, the Apostle Peter then gives us the proper and timeless use of men to women in his description of husband to wife, right, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read that there are differences. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 3:7? Speaking by the word of the Lord, speaking by the Spirit of God, Peter says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now there's all kinds of controversy over what Peter means by weaker there. We'll not settle it here today. But let me just emphasize the other side of that first. This is an important principle that I think we often lose in our exposition of the passage because we forget about inheritances in our age. Women are to be considered co-heirs because they too have a place before the Lord as belonging to Him. Now think about that for a moment. We often think of inheritances passing from fathers to sons. And often in the biblical economy, that is true, but it's not always true. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. So I think Peter is making a very interesting and decided statement here that I want to show you. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. That's interesting. You wouldn't expect that, would you? And yet he did. And it seems that he is also approved in so doing. In other words, he wasn't acting outside the natural order of things. He wasn't behaving himself sinfully. We remember also in Numbers chapter 27, 7, the daughters of Zelophehad, how they also were inheritors of their father's estate because there were no sons. Now notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that you and your wives, men, are heirs together of the grace of life. You are both inheritors, Peter will say. So there is an equality there before the Lord that cannot be denied, although there may be physiological differences. Some have said that, you know, ladies are more tender, and so since, you know, weaker in that way. Well, that may be a moniker for weaker, although we don't recognize that generally as a weakness. We recognize it as a different gifting, right? But at the end of the day, what Peter is saying here is that there is a difference between men and women, that men are to give honor to their wives, and men, even if you do rightfully, let's say biblically, consider your wives to be the weaker vessel, you honor them, not despise them for the weakness. You honor them for that. This is God's economy. And then Peter will buttress that up by saying that you're heirs of the grace of life together. So, secondly, when the women of Israel were given over to such profanity, when their fathers do not guide them away from that evil, but allow themselves to act as those who are profane or common, it has a deleterious effect upon all the land itself. For the Lord's people must be chaste, and the land will spew them out if they follow the practices of Canaan. Isn't it interesting? Don't profane your daughter such that she becomes a loose woman, lest the entire land be defiled, is how Moses puts it in Leviticus 19. This has a defiling influence upon the whole land. That's why we want our daughters to be like what? Like that wall of Song of Solomon chapter 8. We don't want our land to be defiled. We want a fence up around that so that our land is not defiled in that way. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30, and we note that the context of Leviticus 18 is the directions that God would give his people on their intimate relations. In 24 through 30, it says, don't do these things because Canaan tribe did all these things, and the land spewed them out. And if you do it, the land will spew you out too. And that's Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. And I'm hustling here. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but you can take that down and look at it later. And then we see the same thing in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22 and through 26. Now, we will look at the parental aspects of this as a part of our general equity applications later. But here, let us understand that if there is this kind of pollution or profanity that takes place among our daughters, that the land will become profane and spew out its inhabitants. Okay? And that was explicit in Leviticus 19, verse 29. But the same thing is true, my dear brothers and sisters, with regard to false worship. And the same thing is true also with regard to Sabbath keeping. Remember that in Scripture? Remember that too? Turn with me, if you will, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. What happened when they perverted the worship of God? The land was defiled. What happened when daughters become profane? The land is defiled. And what happens finally when the Sabbath is defiled? Well, we don't have the time to read all of Leviticus chapter 25, but turn back with me to Leviticus 25 for a moment. Leviticus 25 and 26. If you read the entirety of the chapter, some 55 verses, you will see that the Lord over and again in that chapter speaks about the violation of the Sabbath day, and when the Sabbath is violated, the land suffers, and the land will enjoy her Sabbaths, and the Lord will cause them to be carried away captive so that the land once again will enjoy her Sabbaths. In other words, when the people of God profane the Sabbath day, they defile their land. Notice 26, where the Lord draws all of these things together. Verse 1, you shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then we turn over to, verses 32 through 35. And I will bring you, and I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then the land shall have rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. So why does the Lord bring these things together? Because our daughters becoming defiled, our worship becoming defiled, and defiling the Sabbath defiles the land. They all defile the land. The scripture is clear. And in the defilement of the land, what will happen? Then the land will spew out the inhabitants thereof. So it seems then that all these three are tied together in the following ways. There is a real and precious affection that fathers ought to have toward their daughters, such that they would keep them from profanity, commonness, and defilement. And while it was true that in the ancient Near East, that the heathen culture around the Israelites did not hold this kind of value for women and daughters, the people of God were to have this foremost in their mind. They were to be protected from the attitudes and actions of the world around them. Fathers were to value and honor them according to their place in society. They had, if kept pure, a salutary effect upon the Israelite society. But if they were not honored, if they were not set apart as holy and became defiled, the land itself suffered. The society groaned under the licentiousness and sexual indulgence, and the people of God marred their inheritance so that the land would spew them out. But the same is true of the Sabbath and the sanctuary, that they too were to be kept pure, not left to be defiled through false worship and Sabbath breaking. And the connection between false worship is well established in Scripture and history. that even the word used for those abused in idolatry were called holy ones, as we said earlier today. If the sanctuary was defiled as God's precious possession, so would the land be defiled. And as for the Sabbath, the connection between the land and the Sabbath was so strong that the Lord declares that the land will enjoy her Sabbaths. And he even treats the Sabbath as a piece of land in Isaiah 58:13 when he says, "Take your foot off my day. Don't trample it like a piece of land that belongs to you." So do not forget then, the Lord claims a propriety over his worship and over his sanctuary, and here's the payoff: as precious as daughters are to be to their fathers, such that they protect them. The Lord draws all of this together such that the worship of God and the Sabbath of God should be thus precious to his people as well, because they are precious in that way to him. That's why these three are mentioned together in one context. They all defile the land because they all point to God's displeasure when they are defiled. And the land, what is the land but a type of God's eternal inheritance to his people? So in our family relations and in our worship of God and in our keeping of Sabbath, remember that these things are to be as precious to us as fathers are to have that same kind of precious aspect toward their daughters. I think that's why they're drawn together here in 20 and 29. So with that as an introduction to the passage then, over the next few weeks, we'll look at parenting, we'll look at worship, and we'll look at Sabbath. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we thank thee for the passage we've looked at today. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to draw the things together in our minds that thou hast drawn together in thy word, that we might learn to think after thee. Lord, show us thy ways and teach us thy truth, we pray, and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Father, we confess that these three things, the way we order families according to Scripture, the way thy worship is ordered according to Scripture, and the way the Sabbath is ordered according to Scripture, are indeed an in-your-face assault of the kingdom of Satan in our day. And that those who would stand as a wall in these three things will stand against the world. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be with us then and give us that strength that we need. Order our affections aright. Help our affections to follow after thine affections toward our daughters, toward our families, toward thy worship and thy house, and toward thy holy day. In such a way, Lord, that we might indeed grow in obedience. And over these next weeks, as we look at how thou hast ordered the family, how thou hast ordered thy worship and thy Sabbath, Lord, we pray that this would be the way of our affection and commitment as well. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.